Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information on our church, visit gfceast.ca. Now, let's prepare our hearts and minds to receive the Word as we present this week's sermon.
Romans chapter 1, verse 24 to verse 32 in our church Bibles. That's on page 547. Hear now what Holy Scripture says. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the woman exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since God did not see fit to, acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Father, we are always humble before your word. Thank you for the clarity with which it speaks to our condition. And Father, we thank you for the solution it points to. I pray that as we look at this passage, it is difficult because it exposes the sin of our hearts. But I pray that this would drive us to the hope that we have in Jesus. So Father, speak to us now through your word. Help us to submit even and especially to the parts that are hard for us to read, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have a friend who was experiencing some health issues, and because of the medical system in Canada, which works so well a lot of the time, but in this particular case, the wait time was way too long, and so his son arranged for him to see a doctor in Buffalo. Now, when he got there, his suspicions were confirmed. He, in fact, had a health issue, and it was kind of a worst-case scenario. He had a neurodegenerative disorder, which affects his central nervous system. It's incurable, and it was kind of like his worst fear is confirmed. How do you think he responded? Interestingly, he was grateful. The diagnosis for him was good news because it brought clarity to his situation. And although the disease is incurable, he is now on medication that helps him manage this condition, and it's improved the quality of his life. And I was thinking about that. I feel for him. His wife is going through her own health issues, and now he's got this heavy burden as well. But I was thinking of the irony that it is a good thing to actually have our problems diagnosed. Why would somebody be grateful for hard news? And the answer is because a correct diagnosis is essential. Without that, you have nothing to work with. I'm sure many of us have had the condition of, you know, having a noise in our car, and you go to the mechanic and you're like, it, you know, you do that silly thing of like, it does, and they're like, no, does it click, click? And you're like, no, drive it. And they drive it and it doesn't happen. And you're like, drive it some more and it doesn't happen. And then you drive it home and it makes the sound. And you're like, until the mechanic has an idea of what's wrong with the car, it's impossible to fix. You can tinker endlessly, but the problem still remains. And that's true not just with our physical health. It's not just true with our cars. It's a problem. This is the same with every area of life, our physical health, our emotional struggles, and our spiritual issues. But here's the thing. The process of diagnosis can be uncomfortable, even painful. When I got married, I actually received a few diagnoses from my new wife to problems I didn't know that I had. And it was hard to hear. And praise God it happened, because I had blind spots, major blind spots. And the diagnosis I received was very difficult to hear. In fact, I resisted it. But it ended up being a gift. The day that we actually get clarity about our condition is the day that we receive a path forward in every area of life, physical, emotional, or spiritual. And we're in the book of Romans. I want to just back up a little bit to give us a bit of perspective. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to 3:20 is diagnosis time. And so what we're in the middle of is Paul giving us a very accurate diagnosis of our spiritual condition apart from Christ. And he does this in two sections. We're in the middle of the first section, where he's really dealing with Gentiles, the Gentile world, those who weren't part of the Jewish nation, those who hadn't received the covenant. And so Paul is in the middle, and then he's going to turn, we're going to get to this soon, where he shifts his attention to the religious, the Jewish people. And Paul pulls no punches in this section. He systematically dismantles any illusion that we might have had about our own righteousness. He is ruthless in this passage. And here is the purpose. He wants to give us an accurate diagnosis that points us to the right solution for our problem. And the point that he's making is, because today we need to get this, as we look at this passage that gets into particular areas, Paul's agenda here is that all humanity, regardless of background or morality or religious affiliation, understands that they are guilty before a holy God. This is a sobering section, and yet it's foundational for understanding the gospel. It's essential that we lean into the bad news, because the bad news is like an accurate diagnosis that pushes us to the right solution. And so the purpose of this isn't that at the end of this we go, oh, like, we suck. There's no hope for us. The purpose is actually that we get to the end and say, we suck. We have a big problem. It's worse than we thought. But there is a solution for this problem. There is a cure. The purpose here is that we face the truth about our condition and that our spiritual diagnosis prepares us to receive the cure. Because it's only when we see the seriousness of our situation that the cure that God provides becomes so beautiful and meaningful to us. Romans 1 to 3 is what makes the good news of the gospel breathtakingly beautiful to us. And so here, let me do a bit of review for last week. Jason has already given us a bit of review in the prayer. Here is our biggest problem. We looked at this last week. If you weren't here last week, let me just catch you up. Our biggest problem isn't all the things we think are our big problem. Our big problem is actually a person. It's a bit shocking here. Our big problem is that we are under the wrath of God. That is our biggest problem. That's what we need salvation from. Now, why are we under the wrath of God? Well, Romans chapter 1, and verses 18 to 23, actually the whole passage last week that we looked at from verse 18 to 23, he says this: we have suppressed the truth about God. In other words, every single human being knows the truth about God. And let me just tell you what Paul says the truth is. It's clear. He says, it's not hidden or obscure. It's plainly evident. So verse 19, he says, everything that you can know about, or what can be known about God, is plain to them because God has shown it to them. you look out in the world, it's just God has revealed himself plainly, clearly to every single person. And verse 20 says it's not only clear, but it's sufficient. Verse 20 says you don't not only get a sense that, of, that there's a God, but you get a sufficient sense of what God is like, namely his eternal power and his divine nature. And then he says, so it's clear, it's sufficient. The third thing he says is it's universal. You know, there's not anybody in the world who doesn't realize the truth about God. Every person born understands there's a God, clearly. They have sufficient knowledge to be accountable before God. Every single person has this knowledge of God. But Paul says, here's the problem. Humanity by default suppresses this truth. Humanity by default says, what Paul says is this is not a passive rejection of God. It's actually an active rejection of God. I refuse to accept the truth about God. And we end up exchanging the glory of God for idols that we can control. And it's not because we don't know God exists, but it's just simply because, Paul says, we prefer our own way. And so this is our problem. And today's passage, you're going to notice, the reason I'm rehearsing this at such length is this is important because the beginning of our passage today says, therefore, and Paul's building on the argument last week. So we have to understand what the root issue is, therefore. And Paul's going to basically answer the question, what is God's response to everything I just said? That we know the truth about God, but we've rejected the truth about God. Paul says, therefore, and here's what he's going to tell us. Here's how God reacts to our suppression of the truth. The answer in this passage is horrifying. How does God respond to humanity's suppression of the truth about God? The answer comes three times in this passage, in verses 24, 26, and 28. If you're the kind that underlines your Bible, this is a key phrase to underline. If you have one of the journaling Bibles that we handed out, this is an important thing to underline. Verse 24, the first time we see it is, therefore, God gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. And since they did not see, verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, again, God gave them up. How does God respond to our suppression of the truth about God in society? And I want to pause here. This is such a foundational passage to understand the human condition. This is such a foundational passage for understanding the world around us. How does God respond when we basically say, we want nothing to do with you, God? We know the truth about you. We're just not interested. We want our own way. The answer, repeated three times here, is God gives them up. God gives us up. Somebody calls this judicial abandonment. Judicial abandonment. We basically say, we want nothing to do with you, God. And God says, if that's what you want, if you want nothing to do with me, that's what you'll get. Horrifying. God essentially ceases to restrain humanity at that point. God lets us go headlong into our sins and experience the catastrophic consequences of those sins. And we need to understand, this is the sin beneath the sin. What leads to all the sins that we see in our society? Fundamentally, it's a rejection of God. And once we reject God, God basically says, I'm going to let you, if you want nothing to do with me, I'm going to let you have nothing to do with me. And that leads to unrestrained giving in to our sinful natures and all other sins. This is so interesting. I said this passage is, I just said this is so helpful to understand society. This is also a very anthropologically insightful passage. I don't know what sins you struggle with. I could give you a catalog of my sins that I struggle with. What I've learned is there's always a reason why my particular sins show up. It's never the sin itself. There's always an underlying issue that leads to that. And Paul is basically saying, if you take whatever sin it is in your life, and you follow the thread, and you follow it as far as it goes, and you're like, okay, that's a symptom. That sin is a symptom. It's a sin, but there's a sin beneath it. If you follow the thread all the way back, he says, essentially, if you go far enough, the fundamental sin that leads to all other sins is a failure to worship God. And it manifests itself in all the other sins. John Piper puts it this way. This is the spring that, and all the rivers of sin flow from the spring. This is like the source. Everything flows from there. The fundamental sin in our lives. If you look at the garden, Adam and Eve basically said, God, we want nothing to do with you. We're going to suppress the truth about you. And it's all other sins came from that sin. If you look at the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other God before me. All other sins are a result of breaking the first commandment. And Paul's saying here, all the sins in the world and in our lives are essentially the same. The suppression of the truth about God and a refusal to acknowledge him for who he is. This is the fundamental sin behind all other sins. Jesus himself put it this way. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. If you keep that, you've kept all the commandments. But our fundamental problem is we haven't done this. And it's led to every other kind of sin. And what we're going to see in this passage, God lets us go our own way when we commit this sin. Again, to quote John Piper, he withdraws his common restraints on our rebellion and gives us over to sink in the swamp we have chosen. James Montgomery Boyce puts it well. Humanity wants to get rid of God, to push God out of our lives. In contemporary terms, God says, or we say to God, God, I want you to leave me alone. Take a seat in that chair over there. Shut up. I want to get on with my own life as I want to live it. And so God does. God answers our prayer. God, leave me alone. And we think by running away from God, we'll be happy. We'll be free. We'll get to choose what we want. But here's what happens. Instead of happiness, we find misery. Instead of freedom, we find the debilitating bondage of sin. I've always been struck by the parable of the prodigal son. It's such a great, captivating story. The son basically says, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance now. I want to live my life the way that I want to live. I want nothing to do with your rules, your household. Give me your money now. And what does the dad do? Here you go. The son takes it, and he lives his dream. He's like, this is great. I've no more restraints for my dad. I can live how I please. I got the freedom I need. And what happens before long? He finds out what he wanted most is a dead end that's destroying his life. You know what a picture, that's like, if you want an embodiment of what Paul's arguing here, that is the human condition. Give me what I want. Give me the freedom that I want. And we get it, and we're like, this is great. I get to live exactly, no more God, I get to live exactly how I want to live. And before long, we find ourselves, what have we done with our lives? This is not what I'd hoped. We end up humiliated, eating the food of pigs. Our pursuit of freedom actually leads us into deeper bondage. And so friends, I just want you to highlight, how does God respond to our suppression of him? He gives us up. He hands us over. He hands us over. And it's catastrophic. That's the core message of this passage. Now, we need to get specific because Paul gets specific here. So far, we've just looked at that one phrase there that's repeated three times. God gave them up. But I want you to notice that Paul unpacks this in this passage. So verse 24, he says, God gave them up. And then he begins to get specific about what it looks like when God gives us up. And what Paul describes here couldn't be more accurate. If you ever doubt the accuracy of Scripture, one of the compelling things about Scripture is how accurately it describes us and our world. Because what it describes here is exactly what we see as we look around the world. Paul gets specific about the actual behaviors that describe, and this is exactly, if you had been a Roman getting this letter from Paul, and you were walking home from church that day, and you're just like, that was cool, nice to hear from Paul, you're walking down the street, this is exactly what you would have seen on the street. And today, this is exactly what we see in Toronto. What he describes here is actually what we see on the streets of Toronto every day. Paul mentions three categories of sins. What does it look like when we say, God, I want my own way, and God's like, fine, you can have your own way, you're not going to like it. What does it look like? Verse 24 says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. It's interesting in these verses, Paul begins in verse 24 by talking generally of the lusts of our hearts and impurity, the dishonoring of their bodies. I think in these verses he's speaking very generally about one of the areas where Satan attacks us, or where we just are given over our own desires. The place it begins is often sexually. We look around the world today and we see there's a lot of sexual confusion. That God has given us sex as a gift. It's a good gift. It's meant for our flourishing. It's meant for our enjoyment. And yet we take that gift and we're like, God, we just don't want you part of this gift. Thank you for the gift, by the way. We don't really want this, the instructions you've attached to it. Can we just enjoy it the way we want to? And Paul says, God's like, you don't want sex my way. I invented sex. It's amazing. It's good. But you want it. You want to take it. You want it your way. Here it is. And Paul begins to unpack what that looks like is, and this is all of us. This is all of humanity apart from Christ. It begins to lead to distorted desires. And Paul says, you need to understand, because we look at the, every person is sexually broken in some way. Every person is not enjoying the gift of sexuality the way that God intended us. We've been consumed with shame. We struggle with lust. We struggle with pornography. We struggle with things we don't want to do. We struggle with shame and guilt. And Paul says the whole reason is because we've taken God's good gift and said, no, thank you, and we've run with it, and it's led to catastrophe in our lives. I don't know if I'm pretty sure I mentioned one of my friends before. Just down the road here when I was in school, he talked about his wild youth, and I didn't have a wild youth. And so as he was telling me all these stories of girls, and I was like, oh, part of me in my mind was beginning to, you know, it's weird how the, because I know better, but part of my mind was, have I missed out? Like, this guy's had all these amazing conquests and experiences, and I've missed out. And I must have said something, because he said to me, Daryl, you have not missed out. Like, what I have had has led to all kinds of baggage in my life. Like, this is what Paul is saying. He got what he wanted, and it wasn't what he wanted in the end. In verses 24 to 27, he begins by highlighting this is a general issue. But then he moves on to a specific area of our sexuality that reflects our disordered desires. And that's same-sex sexual activity. why would Paul focus here? Because this is one of the passages. It's contested by many today who don't like its message. But it's as I've researched this passage, because some people argue he's only condemning certain forms of distorted same-sex sexuality. But as we examine this passage, that's not true. What Paul examines here is, he says, this is a case study in what happens when we say, God, no, out of my sex life. Well, let me give you what I think, why I think Paul goes here. And it applies to this particular area, but sexuality as a whole. Ephesians 5 says, why does manhood and womanhood exist? Why does marriage exist? Why is it such a beautiful thing when we see a bride and a groom stand before and make a congregation and give promises to each other? Why is the most hardened, cynical person at that point moved by the beauty of what's taking place there? Because that is a picture of Christ's relationship to his bride, the church. What you're seeing there is a drama. And the drama is not just about that man and that woman. You're getting a picture of the beautiful love of that Christ has for his people. And when the couple rides off at the end of the night and they begin their married life together in all of its, including sexual intimacy and emotional intimacy, the safety, the commitment, the sacrifice, all of it together. That is meant not just to be, that's meant to actually remind us of the intimacy, the safety, the sacrifice that exists, the commitment that exists in Jesus' relationship with us, his people. I love how Ray Ortland puts it. Married sex with its intimacy and desire and pleasure and intensity and its adoration and satisfaction and rest is a glorious metaphor of heaven. Which means to betray our Lord's sexual ethics is to drag his amazing gift into the gutter. And it's to deny the most sacred reality of all, the marriage of the Lamb. Marriage has a prophetic purpose. And what's at stake in our sexuality is not only our sexuality, but it's compromising the prophetic nature of marriage itself, which is to witness to the love of Christ for his church. So what Paul is saying here is, friends, this matters. This, your sex, your gender matters. Your sexual faithfulness matters. And when we give in to our own desires in this area, it's not just that it damages us, but it distorts the gospel picture that sex was meant to picture. Just as idolatry perverts the worship of God, sexual sin violates God's intended purpose for human sexuality. And it's not merely a rejection of God's commands, but a rejection of the gospel reality that marriage is meant to proclaim. Okay, so right now everyone's like, I picture some of the people reading this, go get him, Paul. go get him, Paul. Then he switches in verse 28. He's like, let me give you another example. In verses 28 to 31, so Paul's been clear, like, what's our problem? Suppression of the truth. How does God respond? Fine, have it your way. What's exhibit A? Our sexual appetites run amok. But Paul says, let me give you another example. In verses 28 to 31, Paul begins to expand the list to include a wide range of sins that affect every single person here. He goes through the list: evil and greed, relentless pursuit of self-interest at the expense of others, envy and murder, resentment that escalates into hatred and even violence, strife, deceit and malice, a breakdown of trust and harmony in relationships, gossip and slander, using words to tear others down secretly or openly, arrogance and boastfulness, self-exaltation that disregards others, disobedience to parents, foolishness, faithlessness, heartlessness, ruthlessness, a complete lack of wisdom, loyalty, compassion, and mercy. And I think what Paul's doing here, remember, he's trying to give us the diagnosis. And he's trying to basically say nobody escapes unscathed. Paul here provides a list for a couple of reasons. What he's saying here is, you need to understand, sexual sin isn't the only sin. Every sin, whether boasting or gossip or arrogance, is rooted in the same rebellion against God and makes us equally deserving of his judgment. You know, the other day, I exited off a ramp, got the world's slowest driver in front of me. You're like, could you go any slower? And there's three lanes, and, you know, I'm getting ready to get around the guy, but he's so slow, I can't even do that. And we're talking about something, and I'm like, I hate drivers like that. And Josiah's like, really, you hate them? I'm like, okay, I hate when people drive like that. Is that any better? And what that revealed in my heart is, you know, something like, I eventually got around him. I finally got the speed I wanted to go. I get to the next traffic light, and I know what's going to happen, right? I'm there, like, I beat this guy. Go, well, guess who pulls up right in front of me, or beside me, right? Like, hey, good to see you. Why? Why was I so irritated? I look at others, like, look at their sin. Look at how, that's wrong how they act. And I look at my heart. I see the same arrogance, the same grumpiness, the same selfishness. What Paul's saying is, you don't have to look very far. The problem's not out there. The problem's in here. And what's the root issue? Daryl, you trace that back. Why were you so irritated at that driver? You trace that back. It's because you've elevated yourself. You want to live your life your way. You don't want anybody to impugn on your freedom. You don't want to bow before me who made that other driver. You want your way. And Paul is saying, your problem is, Daryl, you are not, in that moment, honoring me as Lord over all of life. One more example he gives. So the first was sexuality. The second is all these other social sins, relational sins. You know, this is the kicker, though. The last one he gives, a third evidence of, or the third thing that God hands us over to, is in verse 32. Not just our having sex our way, which leads to regret, not just all these social and relational sins, but in verse 32 he says, you know what you end up with? You end up with a culture that actually approves of sin. You end up with a culture that's actually, what's bad is good, and what's good is bad. We rejoice in the bad, we rejoice in sin. Verse 32 he says, this is the ultimate expression of God handing us over, letting us have our own way. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Let's pause there. We know as we're sinning, we know it's wrong. We know. I had a friend that used to go to Church Street, and he'd just hang out with, he'd open his Bible in the bar, and he'd just talk to people. And he just loved dialoguing with, he would just talk to the gay community there. And here's what he found. Like, the thing he came to realize is, he never had to convince people that they were sinners. He never had to convince people. They would begin talking with him. And he would just say, like, do you sense something's wrong? And he wouldn't zero in on sexuality. He's like, do you understand? Do you know? Do you feel like you're not measuring up? Like, there's something wrong. And he said, I never found anybody who argued. We know as we sin. And then he'd say, me too. Like, he'd say, I'm as guilty as you are before a holy God apart from Christ. Like, we're in the same boat. We're in the same problem. So Paul says, although we know, but here's the ultimate thing that our society does. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Paul says, we say, God, we want our own way, butt out of our lives. And God says, fine. And we begin to live our sex lives the way we want. It leads to catastrophe. We begin to give in to social and relational sins, and it damages us. And ultimately, we end up with a culture that says, live your own way, define your own truth, pursue your own happiness, look within for a meeting. You set the standards. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. Don't let anybody set rules on your life. If anybody does, resist those rules, and it's good. Live your own way. Paul says we end up, therefore, with a society, a culture that celebrates rebellion against God. And it begins to unravel, and we experience the consequences of this. What Paul's saying in a nutshell is, the worst possible thing that could happen to us is that we get our own wish, that we refuse God. We refuse to honor God as God. And God says, fine, have it your way. And God gives us over to our sin, and that distorts us as individuals and a society. And it is bad. Well, this is sobering. The whole reason Paul preaches this, as I said earlier, is not that we... If you feel bad right now, and I think we should feel bad, like the diagnosis is meant to help us see the desperateness of our situation. And so if you're not feeling bad right now, you've missed the diagnosis. Like, sit in the diagnosis for a minute and realize it's not you, it's all of us. This is all of humanity. Nobody escapes from this. But understand the diagnosis. The doctor is in the office and saying, but there's a cure. And this is the amazing thing that this passage is meant to show us. We need to understand the diagnosis so that we grasp the cure. What is the cure? Well, this is one of the challenges of preaching a book. Like, Paul would have given us Romans. The church would have read this, and they'd be like, this is bad. Like, chapter 1, man, things are bad. Chapter 2, oh no, it's getting worse. There's chapter 3, no, it's really bad. In chapter 3, Paul gives us, and we're not there yet for a while, Paul gives us the beautiful solution, the answer to this great problem. But we don't have to look to chapter 3. We've already seen it in chapter 1, verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. What Paul is saying here is, things are bad. Like, things are way worse than you expected. But the gospel is much better news than even your sin. As we sang this morning, his mercy is more. It doesn't matter what sin, we all have the sins that leave us guilty before God. The message of the gospel is, things are bad. Like, the worst thing that could happen to you is you say, God, but out of my life, I want my life my way. That, don't ever do that. That's horrible. But the minute you realize, I've done that, how do I find my way back? Here's the answer. There's a power that's greater than your sin, that's able to not only save anyone who believes, but transform them. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he stepped into the mess of our rebellion. He bore the weight of our sin. He took the judgment that we deserve. And through his death and resurrection, he offers forgiveness, freedom, and restoration. The same God who gave us over to our sin is the God who gave himself over to save us from our sin and bring him back to himself. And so, friends, please hear the diagnosis today. It's bad. It's terminal. But there is a cure, and that cure is Jesus. When we refuse to acknowledge God, God gives us over to our sin, and the sin distorts us, both as individuals and society. But God gives a solution, and it is Jesus. Question before us today is, will you continue down the path of your rebellion? You can leave today, friends. You can say, I'm going my way. Will you do that? It ends badly. Or will you turn to the one who not only forgives us, but transforms us, renews us, reorders our hearts, changes our relationships, renews our lives? Will you turn to him? The bad news of the gospel is bad. There is bad news in the gospel. The bad news of our sin is bad. But the good news of our gospel is so much greater. Run to Jesus, worship him, and experience the life that only he can give. And so, Father, this is a tough passage. We read this, Father, I imagine most people here as we read this probably have two reactions. One is, this is so accurate. This describes my life and the world exactly. But Lord, the other reaction might be defensiveness. Father, I pray, would you melt our defensiveness before this indictment of our guilt? Father, would you humble us so that we can, instead of fighting the diagnosis that you and your word give through Paul, would you change our hearts so that we actually say, this describes me perfectly. Lord, humble us. Father, I pray for those who are caught in the weight of a particular sin today. It might be that some people read this passage, and as a result of reading it, they're going to walk away with the wrong message. Father, it's possible that some are going to read this and say, this describes me, things are hopeless. Father, don't let that happen. I pray instead, Father, that we would see the seriousness of our condition and then flee to the only cure that can save us, which is Jesus. Father, thank you for not leaving us alone in our desperate condition. Father, I thank you that you both diagnose our condition, but then provide the perfect cure. I pray as we sing this last song that all of us would see the beauty of the gospel. Father, thank you for what you've saved us from, what you will save us from. Father, thank you that as serious as our sin is, that the truth and beauty and goodness of the gospel shines brighter. And so, Lord, help us to flee to Jesus. Help us to cling to the hope that we have in him. Lord, help us to honor him for who he is. Help us trust, believe, and worship, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for joining us on this episode of the Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto Sermon Podcast. For more information about our church, visit us online at gfceast.ca. Also, please feel free to rate, subscribe, and leave a review wherever you listen to your podcasts. That helps us share the word with others, and we greatly appreciate it. Once again, thanks for joining us. And we hope you'll tune back in for more sermons from Grace Fellowship Church of East Toronto. God bless and take care.